All right, thank you. Well, we've covered the four of the five solas, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and we have left for tonight soli Deo Gloria, which means the glory belongs to God alone. That's the idea. If there's one thing we ought to be passionate about, it's the glory of God. There is no greater reality in all the universe. Have you ever thought of that? Nothing greater in all the universe than the glory of God. There is nothing that is more worthy of our deepest, most heartfelt emotion than God's glory. This is the very end for which we were created, to relish the glory of God, to reflect that glory, to rejoice in the privilege of basking in and declaring God's glory to the world. And in fact, the very first answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism says it like this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The glory of God, of course, is one of the central themes of Scripture. God's glory features prominently in all the major eras of Old Testament history. You have the visible Shekinah cloud that led the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. You have the visible reflection of God's glory that made Moses' face shine when he came down from Sinai. You have the vivid descriptions of divine glory around the heavenly throne in Isaiah 6 and again in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. And all those passages in the Old Testament mention the visible, palpable splendor of God's glory. And of course, the beauty, the sheer beauty of divine glory is simply not conducive to verbal descriptions. You can't convey it through words. It's indescribable, it's unimaginable, it's mysterious. And you get that particularly from Ezekiel's account. It is a breathless narrative about bright lights and amazing angelic creatures, lightning flashes, intricate interconnected wheels with countless eyes and sparkling facets like awesome crystal and colorful gemstones. And however you imagine that, it was greater than that. It was a stunning vision. And speaking of passion, it provoked terror and astonishment and unspeakable awe and great affection and deep humility in Ezekiel. And as we read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, where Ezekiel talks about that, we read it without actually seeing what Ezekiel saw. It's impossible to envision the spectacle. The most popular New Age theory is that Ezekiel was describing a massive UFO. So I suppose you're supposed to think of something like that scene in Close Encounters, with all the lights and flashing colors and noise, music. And of course, that's nonsense. I don't think any amount of special effects wizardry could accurately portray the majesty of what Ezekiel saw and tried to describe to us. The verbal description he gives us only the barest hint of it. And all that really comes through is a sense of indescribable grandeur, far beyond the reach of any human explanation, beauty like you've never imagined, unfathomable radiance and infinite brilliance. It's a vision we can't perceive or imagine from mere words. But between you and me, if you can read those accounts in Ezekiel and not have a passionate longing to see that with your own eyes, you must have a heart of stone. It's clear from the Old Testament alone that passion for God's glory, a desire to see and bask in the glory of God, is one of the key evidences of authentic faith. And in fact, a yearning to see and perceive the glory of God is the truest expression of saving faith and genuine love for God. I cannot wait to see the full display of God's glory with my own eyes. The thought of it frightens me and intimidates me, but I want it more than anything in this world. And whether you've thought about it or not, that is the deepest longing of every true believer. That's our deepest hope. If you've ever thought about what awaits us in heaven, we were talking about this the other day, ask people what is it they're looking forward to in heaven, and if they say playing golf forever or whatever, they've got a really lame view of heaven. Because the outstanding thing in heaven, the thing I want to see most, is the glory of God without any veil, without any covering. And that's always been the hope of true believers. Moses desperately wanted to see God face to face. And even though he knew that an unhindered look at the radiance of God would be fatal to him as a fallen creature, Moses did get to see the glory of God through a shielded view from behind. And only as that glory receded did Moses get that small glimpse. But the splendor of that little peak reflected with such a glow off Moses' face that the people of Israel were frightened for their lives when they saw it, and they begged him to cover it up with a veil. David, likewise, longed to see God's glory face to face, and in Psalm 17:15, he said that was the one thing he knew would ultimately satisfy him. All his desires, all of his longings, and the object of every passion he had lay in that one goal. He wanted an unhindered vision of the glory of God. And think about it. Man was created to enjoy and reflect that glory. Our race was supposed to be the perfect vehicle for God's likeness. We were designed to be living lanterns through which God's own glory would shine. That's what Scripture means when it says in Genesis 1:27 that God created man in his own image. Sin marred the image of God and left us with a deep longing for what Adam lost. And again, even if you've never thought of it that way, that is really the source of all of our unfulfilled desires. It's a longing that can only be satisfied by God's glory, and that's just another reason God's glory is the one thing in the universe that ought to inflame our passions more than any other thing. In other words, not only is God's glory inherently worthy of all of our affections, this is what our affections were created for in the first place. And it's also the only thing, God's glory, the only thing that can satisfy our most basic urges and longings. A lot of life's sins and frustrations would be eliminated if we could just keep that in mind. What we really long for is the glory of God. One of the central truths of the New Testament is that the glory of God has now been revealed to us in Christ in a better and different way, so it won't kill us if we look it straight in the eye. The fullness of God's glory is embodied in all its perfections in human form in the person of Christ. Jesus is what Adam was designed to be, and more. He doesn't merely mirror the image of God. He's the incarnation of it. He lets us see not just a fading reflection of the divine glory. He personifies that glory in all its fullness. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. 2 Corinthians 4:6. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, are beholding in Christ the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. Just like Moses saw the glory and it changed him, the glory of Christ changes us only in a permanent way, so that we move from glory to greater glory. By the way, the passions, I keep saying this, that we should be passionate about God's glory, and it automatically stirs passion in those who think rightly about it or catch a glimpse of it. The passions that are stirred by a clear vision of God's glory aren't necessarily always warm and comforting passions. It's not always a good feeling. In fact, it is much more likely that the first time someone catches a glimpse of God's glory, the result will be intense fear. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Psalm 11:10. And if you do a study on this in Scripture, take note of how people usually respond whenever they see God for who he is. They fall on their faces in sheer terror almost every time. God's glory also provokes profound amazement and wonder. Sometimes it's delight and rejoicing. Peter, for example, fell on his face and confessed his sin when he first began to realize who Jesus was. But he sounded almost giddy when he saw Christ's glory unveiled on the Mount of Transfiguration. And all of those are legitimate emotions. And if they're real, that impression God's glory makes will leave a lasting impression on us, make a lasting difference in us. And tonight I want to take you to a single text that speaks of the incarnation of God's glory and describes for us in as few words as possible what that glory is like. It's a familiar verse. I keep taking you to single verses that you already know, and I'm going to do that again tonight. One that probably most of you know by heart, John 1, verse 14. It says this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1, 14. Turn there, and we'll look a bit at the context. The Word, of course, is Christ. He is both the starting point and the central focus of John's gospel. Unlike Matthew and Luke, John doesn't start his gospel with the human genealogy or the birth of Christ. John actually goes even further back, as far back as it's possible to go, in eternity past. And he starts in the same place as Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, that is, at the dawn of creation, that time before time. John is giving us Jesus' divine pedigree. He's showing us that Christ is eternally God. And in fact, John states the case as explicitly as possible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So this is the Creator. Understand, this is the one who made every created thing, and therefore, by definition, He cannot Himself be a created being. The foundations of Trinitarian doctrine are established by this passage, of course. And I don't need to defend the deity of Christ to most of you, I'm sure. But just let's note that this entire passage is as clear and unambiguous as possible. And it is an affirmation of the eternal deity of Christ. It's not just the phrase, "the Word was God." Although that's important. And what the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to the door try to tell you about that is a lie. It does mean the Word was God. But also, every proposition in that passage likewise affirms the deity of Christ. The fact that He was a creator. The fact that He was in the beginning, eternity past, with God. And John's main point in the extended passage here is this. He's declaring that the glory of this person whom he describes as the Word, the divine Logos, his glory is an innate, intrinsic glory. It's not a glory that was bestowed on him. It's not a created glory. It's not a reflected glory. The Logos possesses the glory of God himself in all its fullness and all its ineffability. Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." That's talking about the eternal glory of God. And then follows verses 6 through 8, which talk about John the Baptist, whose mission, it says, was, verse 8, to bear witness about the light, to declare the glory of God in Christ. Christ is, verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone. And John's mission then was to announce that the light was coming into the world. Verse 11, "He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, were reborn." They were saved. They were delivered from the guilt and the condemnation of their sin. So look at this. Everything from verse 6 through verse 13 is a digression. It's a parenthetical remark that John puts in there, a kind of a rabbit trail that he chases. It's a crucial digression. This is John's first brief summary of gospel truth, and that's what he's writing about. So he puts it in there, but then in verse 14, he comes back to the point he started with. In the beginning was the Word, eternal God, the Creator, the eternal and only begotten Son. He was in the beginning with God, and then verse 14 completes that thought and shows this is where John has been going from the first sentence of his gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, you may have heard that the expression dwelt among us is from a Greek word that actually speaks of tent camping. A literal translation could say, he tabernacled among us. He lived in a tent in our midst. It's a fitting word picture because the glory of God filled the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Exodus 40, verses 34 through 35, when Moses completed the construction of the original tabernacle, that great tent that housed the Ark of the Covenant. Scripture says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Likewise, when Solomon completed construction of the permanent temple in Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 and 2 says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Notice, each of those passages and their exact parallels say twice that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Likewise, in Ezekiel 10, verse 4, that great passage where the prophet describes his vision of the inner court of the heavenly tabernacle, he says this, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And then again in Ezekiel 43, verse 5, Ezekiel says, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then jumping to the end of the New Testament, the Apostle John's apocalyptic vision of heaven, he says the same thing about the heavenly tabernacle. Revelation 15, verse 8, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Same thing Ezekiel said. So the point is this, whenever you have the presence of God in any tabernacle, the place is full of glory. Christ's human body is a kind of tabernacle, enabling him to dwell among men as a man himself, yet without divesting himself of any of his divinity. So the fullness of God's glory dwells in him. Naturally, this tabernacle is full of glory. And John says that, but he describes the glory of Christ in a distinctive way, and that's what I want you to notice. He says it's glory full of grace and truth. There are three key verbs, or three key nouns in that expression. Glory, grace, and truth. And I want to spend some time with each of those three nouns. Everything up to this point, merely introduction. Now I want to look at the meat of this text, this verse, verse 14, and we'll do it by considering one at a time each of these words, glory, grace, and truth. That's my outline. First of all, glory. A glimpse of the glory of God is simply the most compelling, most amazing, most terrifying, most beautiful sight eyes could ever hope to see. You know, people drive miles to see the Grand Canyon. This is far more splendorous than that. And if you don't long to see it, you haven't thought deeply enough about it. God's glory is more moving, more exciting, more powerful than any other stimulus that ever stirred the human heart. You can't think rightly about the glory of God without being moved with the deepest kind of passion. And frankly, in one way or another, the glory of God stirs just about every kind of passion you could think of. God's glory is everything we ought to love. It summarizes and incorporates everything that really matters from eternity to eternity. It's the one thing that makes this world and all its evil worth enduring. It's the one thing that makes sense of everything else. And it's what God created everything for in the first place. It's where all creatures ultimately find their true purpose, God's glory. We sometimes speak of giving God glory. And that's a biblical expression. Joshua 7:19, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him." 1 Samuel 6:5, "Give glory to the God of Israel." Isaiah 24:15, "Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord, in the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." So that's a common expression, give glory to God. It doesn't mean that we can add something to God's glory or increase the splendor of his glory in any way by something we do. We're not enhancing the glory of God. To give God glory simply means to give him praise. We glorify God not by making him more glorious than he is. That would be impossible. We give him glory by declaring his glory with our lips and by reflecting his glory with our lives. And there's a necessary aspect of humility involved in that. The glory belongs to God, not to me. And you have to be humble in order to give God that glory. This is illustrated in Acts 12, where Herod was stricken down and he died a very sudden and horrible death in front of a crowd who were singing his praise. And he was immediately, Scripture says, eaten by worms, according to Luke. Luke was a doctor, so he knew all about this. I gather Herod was infected by some bubonic form of flatworm. These do incubate in larval form in a mass like a tumor, and sometimes when that mass of larvae bursts, it causes intense pain, followed by, I was going to say a very quick death, but it's not all that quick. In about an hour, you die. Sudden, in a sense, but too slow for my tastes, because it's painful. And Acts 12:23 says, "This happened to Herod," listen, "because he did not give God glory. He tried to claim for himself glory that belongs to God." As Luke describes it, Herod was in the very act of accepting worship from his subjects as if he, Herod, were God incarnate. And so the very opposite of that would be what it means to give God glory, to declare God's glory, to acknowledge that God alone is worthy of all praise, to fear and yet to adore the grandeur of his glory, to praise him with our hearts and minds and lips, and to reflect his glory in the humble and obedient way we live our lives, eschewing all glory for ourselves, disclaiming all praise that anyone might give, saying that the glory belongs to God. Give him the glory. This is exactly how Christ manifested the glory of God as a man, except that instead of reflecting the glory of God, he literally embodied and radiated with that glory. As our text says, he was full of grace and truth. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, that I believe in the impeccability of Christ. He couldn't sin. He wouldn't sin because there was nothing in him that sin could appeal to. In John 14:30, Jesus himself said, "The ruler of this world has nothing in me." In Christ, there was no evil motive. There was no sinful desire. He had no erroneous beliefs. He had none of our fallenness. Nothing Satan could exploit against Christ. No claim the devil could bring against him. He was quite simply full of grace and truth. Now, none of us is full of grace and truth. In fact, in our natural fallen state, we are utterly devoid of both grace and truth. And therefore, we're utterly dependent on the Spirit of God to supply virtues like that for us. And only as we trust him for that can we truly reflect God's glory. But here's what I want you to notice about this. There is a distinct difference between the many ways God's glory was manifest in the Old Testament and the way that glory is brought to us in the New Testament. The Old Testament manifestations of glory, virtually all of them, centered on the sparkle and the spectacle of visible radiance. You have the cloud of Shekinah glory, which illuminated the camp of Israel at night, and I presume that even in the daylight, that same cloud shone with a peculiar radiance that made it not like any of the other clouds in the sky. You have the glow that lit up Moses' face in reflection that was so powerful it took time to diminish. You have the gemstones and the wheels and the crystals and the lightning flashes in the visions of Ezekiel. Everything the glory of God touches in the Old Testament sparkles or shines or flashes or glows in some way. The stress is always on the visible radiance. And there are the other specs of this, the other aspects of divine glory are all there, even in the Old Testament, of course. But when you think of glory in the Old Testament, what stands out are the bright physical displays of visible divine luminescence. God's glory is pictured as blinding, stunning, like the brightest conceivable light. Something so bright it would kill you. And of course, that's the very same glory in the New Testament. So even here in John 1 and throughout the Gospel of John, the divine glory is repeatedly spoken of as light, the light of men, verse 4. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Christ himself is the true light, which enlightens everyone, verse 9. But the stress here, it seems to me, is not on the literal, visible brilliance of physical light. The emphasis here is on spiritual light, that which enlightens us with grace and truth. Now, which in no way, by the way, alters or diminishes the physical brilliance of divine glory. It's still there. It's just not what we see in Christ, except for one moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, when in that one stunning moment during his earthly ministry, Christ pulled back the veil of his humanity and allowed Peter, James, and John to see the physical manifestation of that glory as Christ shone from head to foot with a glow that must have been impossible to look at with the eyes of flesh. Because Matthew 17, verse 2 says, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. You wouldn't be able to look at that for very long. And so when John says here, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, I am certain that the glory of the transfiguration is a key aspect of the point he's making. He saw that glory in its fullness in a way most of the disciples weren't even privileged to see it. And by the way, the expression John uses here is a definitive affirmation of the deity of Christ. Christ's glory, John says, was the glory of God himself. He calls it glory as of the only Son from the Father. And of course, in that Semitic culture, the full-grown son of a king was not of lesser stature than the king himself. The king's son was treated with the same respect owed to the king because he had the same status. He was deemed one with the king and equal in stature. And that's why in John 5, when Jesus calls God my Father, verse 18 says, the Jews sought to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So sonship in this context, in this Semitic context, refers to equality with God, not a lesser position, not a subordinate position. Now, the Jews would sometimes use the expression our Father, because the Old Testament portrayed God as a father to Israel. But Jesus used different language. He spoke of God as his own Father, which was a whole different matter. And his Jewish critics understood that, and that's why they took up stones to stone him. And so in this text, the point the Apostle John is making is that the glory of Christ is the glory of God. He's not saying that it's like God's glory, or merely a reflection of God's glory, or some kind of lesser but similar glory. He's saying what Jesus himself said to Philip in John 14, 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Christ's glory is the glory of God, incarnated and put on display for us in human form, but the glory is there in all its fullness. And it's significant that what John describes in the next phrase is not the brightness of physical light or a glow like the brightness of the sun. Even if, when he said, we've seen his glory, even if he was thinking of the transfiguration, that's not what he describes. What he describes seems to bring out the moral beauty of God's glory more than the physical glow of it. Here is his description of the glory of God as seen in the incarnation of Christ. It is glory full of grace and truth. And those, of course, are the other two key words we want to examine from this text. First, glory. And I've tried to describe the idea of divine glory to the best of my ability with human language in such a short time. And I confess to you that it falls far short of doing justice to the glory of God, but we have to move on. So first, glory. Now, if you're taking notes, number two, grace. Grace. And it's grace and truth. I hesitate to break up that pair of words because the linkage is important. Grace and truth always go together in Scripture. Grace, of course, is simply God's blessing freely bestowed on fallen sinners who deserve the exact opposite. We talked about grace already today. So you have, I hope, some idea of what it is. It's an undeserved blessing that God freely bestows on us, though what we deserve is the opposite. Truth, on the other hand, is simply reality as seen from God's perspective. That's my best definition of truth. It's reality as seen from God's perspective. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind and the will and the character and the glory and the being of God. Even more to the point, truth is the self-expression of God. We tend to think of truth as something harsh and unyielding, and grace we think is something tender and forgiving. The two words evoke such different ideas in our minds that we have a hard time bringing them together. But as I said, those ideas are inextricably linked throughout Scripture. If you try to divorce them, you destroy both concepts. Think of it this way. Grace itself is an expression of God's character, so it cannot be in conflict with truth. And the reverse is true as well. And yet, because those two words seem to contrast in so many ways, we tend to try to classify them as rivals and treat them like they're competing virtues. And if we're not careful, we tend to think of them as incompatible values. In fact, there's an almost irrepressible human tendency to try to split these two ideas as if they were complete opposites and utterly hostile to one another. Again, the term grace speaks of undeserved kindness and divine blessing that is sovereignly bestowed on undeserving sinners. It's the most benevolent and generous of all the divine virtues. But grace by definition is neither automatic nor universal. God is sovereign in the dispensing of his grace. And when God does show grace to sinners, one of the key benefits that comes with that blessing is the lesson described in Titus 2:12. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And further, according to verse 14 of Titus 2, grace redeems us from all iniquity and purifies us unto God. So grace is a friend of truth. Authentic grace can't be apathetic about truth, and it certainly can't be reduced to the idea of friendship with the world or camaraderie with the enemies of God. In other words, grace doesn't always mean being nice and friendly, especially toward the sworn enemies of the truth. Although Jesus was full of grace, that's true, he was not always tender and mild. You know, we have songs that say that, tender and mild. In fact, I'd say mild is perhaps the most inappropriate adjective that was ever applied to Jesus. Nothing mild about him. But he was full of grace. Even his harshest public denunciations of the Pharisees had a gracious purpose. Those were life-giving words, and although the tone may have been stern or even angry, those were liberating diatribes, especially for people who had lived their entire lives in bondage to the legalism of the Pharisees. Now, here's an interesting fact. In all of John's gospel, how many times would you expect the word grace to appear? Because we think of John as the apostle of love. His gospel is the friendliest, most full of human touches in all the gospels. But the word grace appears only four times in the whole of John's gospel. And all four of them are found in this short pericope that begins with verse 14 and ends at verse 17. Look at it. You have the word grace once in verse 14, twice in verse 16, once more in verse 17. And that's it. Outside those three verses, John never uses the word grace anywhere else in his gospel. And by contrast, the word truth is one of the key words in all of Johannine theology. You'll find the word truth 25 times in the Gospel of John alone, and 20 more times in the three epistles of John. But we see vivid displays of divine grace in practically every chapter of John's Gospel. As John traces the ministry of Christ from incident to incident, there's the grace he showed the Samaritan woman in John 4. The word isn't used, but that chapter is full of grace. Grace to the man born blind in John 9. While that man born blind was being mistreated by the Pharisees, Jesus showed him grace, great grace. There's grace as he washes the disciples' feet in John 13, and on. You could point out signs of Christ's grace in practically every chapter of John's gospel. Read the whole thing, and this gospel reads like an extended commentary on this expression, full of grace. That's how John portrays Christ throughout. Gracious towards sinners, but he is relentlessly aggressive in his opposition to the enemies of truth. Full of grace, defensive about truth. And that is authentic grace in action. That's what it looks like. It's not always nice and mild. Now consider the third word in this trilogy, glory, grace, and now truth. We beheld his glory, John writes, full of grace and truth. One of the most appealing features of the glory of Christ is the way his lavish grace never clouds his love for the truth. He embodied truth itself. He never compromised the truth in order to look nice or seem nice or whatever. His grace did not require the compromise of truth. He embodied truth itself. And that's one aspect of John's point here. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he is truth incarnate. He's the very embodiment of truth. That's why the principle of solus Christus is so important. You want truth, it's in Christ. He is the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. That's what John is implicitly saying too when he calls Jesus the divine Logos. That's one of the main connotations of that name, Logos, the Word. He's the Word of truth. Jesus is truth incarnate. But that's not all this expression signifies. Jesus was a proclaimer and expositor and defender of the truth. In John 8:45, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. He frequently contrasted the truth of his teaching with the lies of the Pharisees. And listen to the last words of Jesus in before his crucifixion. John chapter 18, verse 37. Jesus says this, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So grace and truth defined his worldly mission. He came not only to seek and to save the lost, but also to bear witness to the truth. And those who lack a passionate concern for truth cannot honestly claim to be passionate about the glory of God. And Christ is our model in that. Certainly not, you know, worldly notions of artificial collegiality and superficial charitableness towards people who corrupt or oppose the gospel, the truth of the gospel. That's what people today think of as grace. Just be nice to everybody, including the heretics. That's not grace. Christ wasn't like that. Because grace doesn't compromise the truth. One other point, and then I'll close. Notice that these same twin concepts appear again in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I point you to this because I want you to understand that John is not saying that in the Mosaic covenant, the Old Testament was devoid of either grace or truth. Not at all. He's certainly not saying that Moses gave us a different or alternative way of salvation through legal means, or that divine grace is a new concept brought to us by Christ, nor is he saying that Christ overturned or nullified the moral principles in Moses' law. He's not saying Moses' law was bad. Everyone who's ever been saved has been saved by grace through faith. That's the whole point of Romans 4, as we've seen. And faith, by definition, lays hold of the truth. The law itself was a revelation of truth, and one of its purposes was to leave sinners without any hope other than grace. So grace and truth are partners. They're not enemies. They're vital concepts, even under the old covenant. But so what does John mean, that the law came through Moses and grace and truth came through Christ? Here's what he means. The prominent feature of the Mosaic covenant was the law. The law itself has no saving efficacy. It's not designed to show the way to salvation. It doesn't offer any help to sinners who are already guilty and fallen. In fact, it condemns them to death. But the law itself is holy and just and good, Paul says in Romans 6. And it was given for a good purpose, both to teach us about the righteousness of God, to set a standard of righteousness for us, and to remove any hope we might ever have of trying to save ourselves apart from God's grace, to save ourselves by the law. We're supposed to look at the law and say, I can't do that. I can't be that perfect. So grace, it points us to grace. It directs us to grace by cutting off every other avenue. And therefore, grace and truth were crucial in the Old Testament. As we saw when we looked at Romans 4, Abraham was justified freely by faith, by grace through faith, just like we are. So grace was there in the Old Testament. It just wasn't the dominant feature. By contrast, grace and truth are the entire substance of the new covenant. That's why it's a better covenant. The old tabernacle contained those scrolls of law. The new tabernacle is full of grace. The old tabernacle was filled with types and figures. The new tabernacle is full of truth. Christ is superior to the law in every sense. And that, of course, is the heart of the gospel message. Whereas the law rebukes our sin and it threatens us with eternal punishment, Christ paid the price of sin. And he offers the water of life freely. And that means my salvation from sin is an expression of divine glory. Is that not amazing? God is glorified by making me and you and every believer a joint heir with Christ. Even though what we really deserve is punishment forever in hell, God has expressed his glory through Christ in a way that washes every believer completely clean of all sin and all guilt, and God's glory is magnified in the outworking of that redemptive work. And if that's not reason enough for you to be passionately, zealously, earnestly enthralled with the glory of God, you need to pray for a new heart. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we too often forfeit the benefits of your grace because we consume ourselves and invest our energies in things that are just not even worthy of our passions. Give us a true glimpse of your glory. Melt our hearts with true passion and transfigure our souls from glory to glory in the perfect likeness of Christ, who is the incarnation of your glory. We come to you in his name with the earnest expectation that you will hear and answer. Show us your glory, we pray. Amen.